We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning. This will give you the time to use rebound if necessary and shift gears for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we move through our current study, and therefore we would make that advance that's so necessary in our spiritual lives. To these ends, we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning class, a couple of announcements I'd like to make. Several years ago, while living in the St. Louis area, in our church was Bethany Robinson, her husband, and family. I learned tonight as we were coming to church that Bethany's sister, Jennifer, her husband, Jason Bourne, have had a child today. Complications arose during childbirth. The child was taken by emergency to some particular hospital but did not survive. So we've been asked for this church and those members of it on the internet to please pray for Jennifer and Jason Bourne and the loss of their son in childbirth, or at least the complications occurred there. And a little later, Theodore Dean Bourne went to be with the Lord. And so we extend our sympathy to that family, and we solicit your prayers. Also, I'd like to draw your attention to an article in the newspaper. Have a little more information about it as I get done with it. This is a blurb on Lieutenant General Harold Hal Moore, the American hero known for saving most of his men in the first major battle between the U.S. and North Vietnamese armies. General Moore has died. Joseph Galloway, who was with Lieutenant General Moore, co-authored a book, We Were Soldiers, Once and Young. It was confirmed Saturday to the Associated Press that Lieutenant General Moore died last Friday, February the 10th, at his home in Auburn, Alabama. Galloway said Lieutenant Moore was a friend of his for 51 years. He died 2 days shy of his 95th birthday. Lieutenant Moore was best known for his actions at the 1965 Battle of Ya Drang, where he was Lieutenant Colonel in command of the 1st Battalion, 7th Cavalry Regiment. His actions were later reflected in the movie We Were Soldiers, in which actor Mel Gibson portrayed Lieutenant General Moore. Joe Henry has just talked with Jim Lawrence on the phone. Jim will be attending the funeral services for Lieutenant General Moore tomorrow in Auburn. And that will be at 8:30 in the morning at St. Michael's Catholic Church. And then they'll go across the river, the Chattahoochee, over to Fort Benning. There will be services there following at the National Infantry Museum at Fort Benning. And after those services are completed, they'll go across the street where there is a national cemetery. General Moore's wife is buried there, and that is where he will be interred. So I thought it was important to note the passing of an American war hero. And Jim Lawrence, a friend of ours that you know, will be going there as well. He, therefore, has known quite a number of people who were buried in that particular area, guys that were killed at Ya Drang, either at X-Ray or at Albany. In our studies tonight, we are involved in the study of happiness. And as we engage exigencies in our life, we oftentimes experience the unexpected, and we have circumstances arise in such a way that they stagger us and cause us to become not only weakened by the news, but also disassociated for a moment of the plan of God. We can reflect back upon what happened to David. He had a dalliance with Bathsheba. She became pregnant, and she gave birth to a male child. The male child was ill at the time of its birth, and therefore David went into a moment of a series of prayers to God for his son. And therefore, this child was able to last for about 7 days. And then after the seventh day, or on the seventh day, the child died. David had been involved in a lot of prayer. He fasted during the entire time. And when it was all over with, he shaved. He had not shaved during that time. He put on his finest robes and attire. He ordered his retinue to prepare for him a meal to celebrate. And they asked of him why he would do such a thing at the death of his son. And he said, "My son is dead now, and he is with the Lord. I can go to him, but he cannot come back to me." And so this shows us that when infants, small children, die, they go to heaven because they've never had the opportunity to use their free will to either accept or reject Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And so a passage such as that, that David provides us and the experience he had, gives us encouragement to families that engage in such an incident as that by the family we've mentioned this evening. This little boy is now with the Lord. And that should be comforting to that family. It is a very difficult time, very emotional time. But they will be able to move through this because of their knowledge of the Word of God, and they can rely on the experience of David and his testimony with regard to the future resurrection of not only that little boy, but themselves. And if they should die before the rapture, they'll be reunited with him in heaven in interim bodies. So there is an upside to the story, but a very difficult moment for these people at this time. Our study is a second category of happiness, and it is establishment happiness. And we introduced that last night. It has to do with free will. Free will defines and identifies the volitional freedom of the individual and stresses the principle that each person is responsible for his own decisions. So you can decide to be happy, or you can decide to be sad. You can decide to allow the exigencies of life to overwhelm you, or you can use the Word of God in order to stabilize under these unexpected circumstances and therefore maintain a copacetic approach. This is something that escapes those who are without Christ. It escapes those who are not consistently studying the Word of God and acquiring problem-solving devices in their souls. David's experience turns out to be a problem-solving device for someone who is experiencing the tragedy today of the Robinson family and the Bourne family. But they will orient and adjust because they are positive to the Word of God. It is my understanding that the parents, Mr. and Mrs. Bourne, are consistent Doritos to Grace Doctrine Church's internet ministry. And so they are going to be comforted by the Lord. They'll be comforted by the prayers of this congregation and those that are praying for them in our internet congregation. This is where free will comes into view. We are looking at establishment happiness, which involves those who are unbelievers or are believers in reversionism or believers who don't have a lot of doctrine. It is the Word of God in the souls of individuals that enables them to confront the tragedies and the downtimes of life, and therefore they must have some source of comfort for this. And the way that this emerges in establishment truth and in establishment happiness is that you have to orient to the standards that have been put in place by our founders. Our nation is not a Christian nation because real estate doesn't believe in Christ. But those who inhabit it, those who live on it, do believe in Christ. And those who came here originally were escaping what was going on in England. England and its environs, by the way. There was a bit of a struggle there between whether England was going to be Catholic or whether they were going to be Anglican. Catholic and Anglican forces were at bay there, and it was not decided to the satisfaction of many who wanted to protest. And therefore, you have protesters or the Protestant type of denominations. And so many came here, and they came here to find freedom of their own faith and establish a way by which they could live their lives without having the intimidation of the state. This was successful, as obviously we're here tonight, as a benefit of those who originally came here. And when you have happiness of an establishment variety, you can maintain the stability of thought that is necessary to exist in a society where freedom allows you to move forward regardless of your circumstances. And so this is a type of happiness that can be understood and it can be relied upon by the unbeliever or by believers who do not have much biblical truth in their souls. The challenge in this category is whether or not the individual acquires the habit of controlling his free will on behalf of others and the society at large. There are circumstances and then there's people, and people can intervene in your day and cause you to have a great deal of trouble in your soul. There are those who seem to want to run the show. This will happen in a business, someone that takes the bull by the horns and tries to tell everybody what to do, and they don't really have the authority to do so, but you're caught up in that. And so you have to have a type of happiness that can give you comfort in the process. See, establishment viewpoint would tell you that if you're in an organization, there are those in an authority structure that have a system set up so that authority is spread throughout the organization. And you will find yourself in one of those tiers of influence and submission. And so, therefore, you just orient and adjust to those above you and do what you're required to do. And you may offer suggestions if asked, but otherwise do your job to the best of your ability. This obviously is mapped out in the military. They have ranks, and you will do what those above you tell you to do. And therefore, there's great respect for authority there. Authority orientation begins in the home. That is where children learn the authority of parents. If there's not a father there, then that is a great source of authority and guidance that is missing. And the child, therefore, is going to be in danger of not having proper authority orientation when he enters into school and after school enters into a job, the military, or what have you. So authority is an important concept, and you find it everywhere in life. And to have establishment happiness, you have to orient and adjust to that. And so this character trait expands the moral mores of a society. It is designed to include such things as honor and virtue, doing the right thing and doing it in a right way. Now, morality is vulnerable to the trends of each individual's sin nature. Now, this is something that has to be explained because morality is a good thing, but morality depends on the structure and the foundation of the zeitgeist in which you function. And so our basic core principles were established early in our nation's history. They were drawn, these principles were, drawn from the Word of God and a lot of moral standards that are revealed in Scripture. But morality varies with regard to the culture in which you function. There are many cultures around the world, and they have basic standards that they subscribe to, and therefore you're considered moral if you subscribe to them, and you're immoral if you don't. Then when you come to the United States of America, we see that we're in combat. We have great friction today as to whether we're going to stay with the foundational standards of our society, which has to do with traditional thought, or are we going to meander away into progressive ideologies where almost anything goes? So we're at a critical point in our country now, and time will pass to decide which way that's going to go. But morality, therefore, is something that has to be observed in order for order to be maintained within society. And you cannot have order if there are not standards associated with that order. And so morality is vulnerable to the trends of each individual's sin nature. You're not free to do what you want to do unless you establish the concept that everyone is free and shouldn't be criticized regardless of what they do or say. There is a concept, though, that emerges in this whole discussion, and that has to do with personal honor, personal virtue, and personal integrity. This involves character traits that submit to a system of establishment principles that protect the freedom and the tranquility of others and at the same time sustains the client nation. Now, the unbeliever can achieve establishment happiness in three ways. First of all, he can support the establishment principles that enable him to live his life and to do so in an environment of freedom. Everyone needs to be free, that's true, but there have to be restraints on sin natures that buck the system. The system having standards that are established by law that everyone is to obey. And if they choose not to, then they've interrupted the peace and tranquility of the society. And that's called law enforcement. In that environment, he may then achieve establishment happiness in two ways mentioned by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9:9. Now, in the context here, the person that's being mentioned here is an unbeliever. So we can find out what kind of happiness an unbeliever can enjoy in his life's walk. There are two ways. Enjoy life with your beloved wife. Point one. So if he's got a wife, he can enjoy her, her friendship, her rapport, etc., all of his life. And that is one place of establishment happiness that an unbeliever can enjoy. He can do that for all the days of his fleeting life, because once he's dead, absent from the body, and then into the torments department of Hades. And there he will stay until he's transferred to the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. And then he will be found guilty as charged there, transferred to the eternal life of the lake of fire. God has given you on the earth, it says, this type of life. And you will have to believe in Jesus Christ to have it better in eternity. But in the process, you can have a good time with your wife. Then it ends, the verse does, for that is your reward in life and in your burdensome work on earth. So he can have a great deal of fun in his job. So you can have a great deal of happiness in what you do, and a lot of people do have a great deal of fun in the occupations that they have chosen to pursue. And, of course, when they go home, there's the wife, and he loves her, and everything's just lovely. The same is true for, of course, the wife. The same thing goes for her. Now, in arrogance, some Christians begrudge the temporal prosperity of unbelievers. But their talents and abilities are not limited by their failure to believe in Christ for salvation. This interesting concept here is that Christians often begrudge those who are unbelievers. Now, first of all, you can't make that decision unless you know the person personally, have offered them the gospel, and they've said, in return, I don't believe that. But otherwise, you can't look at a person, you can't examine their behavior patterns or what they say and decree at that moment that they must be unbelievers. And therefore, you can start evangelizing a person that's already saved. Here's the problem. Oftentimes, people get real legalistic about how other people present themselves. They may be believers. You don't know that. God does. And oftentimes, people who own businesses and have been very prosperous in that business, become very wealthy, they're criticized because it is assumed that they're unbelievers. And therefore, they want to criticize such individuals because they've been prosperous and been successful. Every person has salvation available to him until the day he dies. So they've got as big a chance as you've had as a believer to get to the point before they die to believe in Christ as their personal Savior. None of us are worthy of eternal life. We came here in simple concept of being alive as Homo sapiens, human life. And human life is going to come to an end. Everybody gets to die. Big question is where you're going to spend it one moment later. Are you going to wind up being absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, or will you then be transferred to torment section of Hades? That's a holding pattern for those that are going to wind up at the great white throne judgment. Until you die and you're an unbeliever along the way, you have the opportunity every day of your life to believe in Christ as Savior and have eternal life. Now let's take this guy that is an unbeliever and he's been very successful. Regardless of the fact, this individual has no personal relationship with the Lord, but he does possess free will. He's got volition like anyone else and the opportunity to subscribe to establishment principles, which include free enterprise. Free enterprise is the biblical system of economy. We've studied that in Matthew chapter 20. I was in Bible studies back in the early days when I went to Bible studies. In Troy, Alabama, you go to church on Sunday. If you don't go to church on Sunday, people think you're a crook, you're evil, you're a liar and cheat and a thief. And so everybody goes to church on Sunday, so you don't really know who's saved and who isn't. Everybody tries to behave themselves on Sunday, but you don't know what they're going to do when they leave. So I wound up getting interested in Bible study, and we would have Bible studies pop up here and there, and we would go to them. And this old boy was at one that I attended, and he told me, and I had not studied the scriptures to any reasonable degree at that time, he told me that the Bible taught that the best system of economy was communism. Well, look, I grew up with speed, okay? So speed never mentioned that to me, so I took him to task and said, no, that can't possibly be true. He said, oh, it's true. And he quoted some scriptures that I have no recall on it. But he had twisted them to at least be convinced in his own mind that communism was the biblical system. So I was happy to run across years later Matthew chapter 20, which clearly points out the concept of capitalist society. And so when you study the scripture and you find out that you just can't survive on this earth unless somebody's doing something to provide you with work and pay you for it. Otherwise, you're a slave, and a la communism. So everybody has a place in this life, and their talents and abilities will lead them to choose a certain profession from time to time. Now, an unbeliever who is competent in a given field of commerce cannot make progress in his efforts without the help of others. So here's a guy that's got a business. He's an unbeliever, but he's got a lot of money. And he could therefore afford to build this business, whatever it happens to be, widgets, whatever. Therefore, he hires employees. He pays them salaries or wages plus benefits such as health insurance, retirement, perks. And you go to work for him as a believer. He is providing you a means and a way to make enough money to feed your family, keep them inside of a house, and wear clothes. That's what you're promised. You get to be inside of a house, have food, wear clothes. Matthew 6. So when you need a job and the guy's an unbeliever in your mind, I won't go to work for an unbeliever, therefore you don't have work and your family is going to suffer because you're a legalist. Why don't you just take the job and then try to evangelize the guy? If the heathen employer is happily married, then he may also enjoy making money. And in doing so, he is functioning as the Lord's conduit for supplying logistics for many believers. Free enterprise is magnificent. It keeps believers fed. And in many, many cases, the believers have their own businesses, and they keep heathen fed. So just let the system work without getting legalistic about it. The environment by which the unbeliever and believer can achieve and enjoy establishment happiness is the divine organization of mankind into national entities. This is a serious question that is percolating today in our society. Now, I know that you knew, at least studying with me for the last 30 years, that there is an undercurrent in our society to become globalists. The idea that I think Fred Trump said the other day that he wanted us to be more nationalistic. He wanted nationalism to be a concept that America would be held up as the premier nation in the world. Well, the progressives went ballistic on that because if you have a nation, you have borders by definition. And these people honestly believe that borders are evil, that we ought to tear down all borders, have free movement of people anywhere they want to go anytime, and that that would be okay. Well, I would like to present to you the biblical view of that. And the fourth divine institution has to do with nationalism. This free will, that's what starts things off. And then there's the individual volition that's involved in that. You get to choose. and then there's marriage, and then there's family, and then there's the national entity into which you function. And that provides you the safety to live your life in peace and in freedom. So these are divine institutions that each of us enjoy in Client Nation America. So the Lord has decreed that every ethnic group has the obligation to protect its borders from predator nations. This was established in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. So we're starting at the very beginning. Who do we have here? We've got three families, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They've got wives. They've got children. The Lord is turning them loose on the world. And it says, go out and make families. So that's the whole concept behind this. Now let's take a look at this. The establishment of nationalism. I want to go through this chart with you, then we'll note a couple of points in summary, and you'll see how this concept develops. First of all, in Genesis 10, the chart pedigrees of Shem, Ham, and Japheth are listed in verses 2 through 30. That's in Genesis chapter 10. So you find out who these people are. In verse 31 of chapter 10, the Lord classifies them as families, according to their languages, their lands, and according to their nations. So they have different languages. Everybody has a different language. Now, if you want to learn the other guy's language, that's fine. But your piece of the real estate, somewhere on the earth, you have your language. You have, of course, your nation, if we may call it that. And therefore, you live there. That's where that family goes. Now, chapter 11 reveals these families did not do as they were told, but merged into one entity in the land of Shinar. They worshipped false gods and spoke the same language. The Lord stepped in and put a stop to that. Not a single language for everybody. He has already told them, you have your own personal language. You go to your own nation and you set up your family there. And the scripture tells us that's exactly what they did in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 11. God confused their language and scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. So with that in mind, let's take a look at 15 here. In chapter 10, the lines of Japheth, Ham, and Shem were distinguished as three ethnic groups. And they are the three ethnic groups that populate the earth today. Japheth, as you can see here, he's listed first. And that has to do with, let's just boil it down to white people. Ham has to do with colored people, and Shem has to do with what turns out to be the Israelites and Arabs. That's a simplistic breakdown of that. But the races were purer back in this day, and so interbreeding over several thousand years have blurred that, but nevertheless, that's the idea. Those are the three guys from which we have all come. And most of you in here are breeds, I'm sure of it. You may be a little bit of all three of these, or at least two. But there's no pure races anymore. But this is how it all started, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And then they had children. And they moved ultimately to their nations, their pieces of real estate. And they had their language, they had their nation, and then they had their lives. Now, the principles established the development of neutral happiness in nationalism. And whether an advanced or aboriginal society, nationalism provides the environment of potential safety and freedom. There needs to be borders so that people within those borders can be safe. We're not safe in many areas of our nation today because the borders have been breached. Now, Fred's trying to fix that if he can, but he's going to have a lot of opposition from the progressives because they think nationalism is evil. They're calling or whispering the term Nazi because of Fred Hitler wanted Germany to rule the show, at least in Europe. And he wanted to be one nation. He wanted to take over the whole continent. And it's all going to be Germany. So he was a nationalist, and it's okay to be a nationalist if he'd stayed in Germany. and done what ordinary, normal people would have done heading up a normal country, but he was abnormal, and he convinced many people in his country to become abnormal with him, and then he decided to take other people's countries, and therefore he crossed their borders. Everything he did was evil. Let's look at a passage, Psalm 144, verses 11 through 15. Grab me and rescue me from the power of foreigners. And when you go to the Hebrew here, the Hebrew actually is two words. It's called foreign children. You go to the Hebrew. And so the New American Standard just nets that out and calls them aliens. Now, these aliens do something. They speak lies. That's rejection of divine guidance. God is showing us in Psalm 144 that Israel is safe when it has borders. And therefore, there are going to be aliens that will come in, which is okay. You have mandates in Scripture of the Old Testament where the Jews are to allow aliens into their society. In other words, foreigners. But they have to organize them into the zeitgeist of Israel. They have to agree to that and therefore follow Israeli concepts. And so that's okay to have aliens come in, but they have to be brought into the society and amalgamated. And there's no amalgamation, you have a problem. So in the context here, these foreigners or aliens are coming into Israel, and their desire is to get in and change the zeitgeist of Israel, and therefore Israel needs a defense department. It needs a military to keep these people out of their borders. So that's the setup here. Grab me and rescue me from the power of foreigners or aliens who speak lies and make false promises. In other words, they come in and propagandize. Then, therefore, is going to turn over to another subject here. Because of the preceding rescue by the military, future prosperity for Israel is anticipated. In other words, they were able to keep the aliens out. They wanted to come in and propagandize the people. So then our sons will be like plants. So we have a lot of imagery here that quickly grow to strapping youths is the best translation. So you have boys that grow up to be strapping youths. And that's a good translation for what we have there. It depicts handsome gentlemen with great strength of soul and body. They make good soldiers, too. Our daughters will be like corner pillars. The word there for pillars has to do with the altar, and therefore it's a spiritual concept. Corner pillars carved like those in a palace, a use of delegated authority to keep the household in order. So you have a family being represented here. You have the husband and the wife. Husbands grow up to be strong men. The wives grow up, the ladies do, to be wives who order the household. Verse 13. Our storehouses will be full, providing all kinds of food. So you see we have prosperity in commerce here. This kind of thing is sprinkled all over the Bible. I hope you've learned that. I'm sure you have. But our storehouses, so the storehouses means they've got more food than they all can eat. So they have a way to store food. Our storehouses will be full, providing all kinds of food, characteristics of successful free enterprise in agriculture. Our sheep will multiply by the thousands and fill our pastures. That's characteristics of successful free enterprise in animal husbandry. Verse 14. Our cattle will be weighted down with produce. That's the imagery of taking food to the market. In other words, you get on the freeway in an 18-wheeler and you drive the food somewhere where people will buy it and put it in the grocery stores and you'll get food to eat. Same concept here, just without the 18-wheeler. They're using cattle here. Our cattle will be weighted down with produce. No one will break through our walls. No one will be taken captive. And there will be no terrified cries in our city squares because of strong military preparedness or unfettered police protection. We can't make, so take verse 14. Are there places in this country today that can't say this? The citizens inside those particular areas of the big cities, including St. Louis north of Highway 40. Verse 15. How blessed. We have the word Esser here. And that's the way it appears. It means truly happy. So it starts out with the word blessed, but the question arises, what does blessed mean? Well, in the Hebrew, it's Esser. But it goes on to say, the blessed or the truly happy are the people who experience these things. In other words, the zeitgeist that provides freedom and prosperity for the people who wind up being truly happy because of this. We even have the word happy mentioned in our declaration. Pursuit of happiness. How do you pursue happiness? The concepts we see in this passage. You grow up. You organize your thoughts. You're an upstanding man. You're an honorable woman. You get married. You form a household. You have children. You teach the children how to think. They become, therefore, attributes for the society. And all of this thing leads toward how people become happy in a society. How blessed or how truly happy are the people who experience these things? That's where happiness is. This is establishment happiness. The relaxed mental attitude that people can have in a free society. How blessed or how truly happy are the people whose God is the Lord? That's where establishment happiness is found. And you can take a look at Psalm 144, 11 through 15, and see a lot of things that present themselves in the, let's call it flowery language of the Hebrew at times. But when you net it out, you're looking at the establishment of free enterprise. Everybody has a job. It's an agrarian society. And they have cattle, they have sheep, and they have crops. And they take them to the market. We see how the cattle were able to take the food to the market for them. They just move those cows down the road. And obviously there's a market somewhere, and people go there and buy food. And it says this whole system leads to the point and leads to the fact that these people in a free society with free enterprise functioning and people having jobs and enjoying it, everybody is truly happy. Now, the word blessed is used twice in verse 15. The word blessed is the noun Esser. Now, I've given you a little bit about the Hebrew here. You can see the in your notes, if you will. You'll see the Hebrew characters there. And the S, we'll call it the S for the moment, looks like a W with a dot at the upper right-hand corner. Okay? Now, the W-looking device with a dot in the upper right-hand corner is called a shin. And then you'll see it translated Esser, but the S has a halik, excuse me, a hachik. This is a diacritical mark, so let's put an S and put a hachik over that. And when you see that over a letter, this being the S, the hachik is going to force you to put an extra letter in there, and this is the H. And so it actually is Esher, and it's best translated truly happy. So Esher, in context in Hebrew, is truly happy. Now, the plural form is Ashrei, and Ashrei is the form it takes in the following excerpt on this subject. So let's take a look at that. Ashrei, English versions generally render Ashrei with either happy or blessed. The former sometimes limited to secular contexts, while the latter functions more as a spiritual or religious term. Nonetheless, because some modern readers tend to associate the word happy with a superficial, circumstance-based joy, while others think of blessed in exclusively spiritual terms, and the most accurate rendering of Ashrei is probably truly happy. Although for translation purposes, how happy or simply happy may be preferred. In Psalms, truly happy is the one or the nation whose God is Yahweh. whose God is the Lord. And we note that in Psalm 144, 15. Someone who trusts Him and hopes in Him, who knows Him and worships in His temple, who fears and obeys Him, who maintains justice and does what is right. You can be truly happy in an establishment environment if you do not have a lot of doctrine. You can do this because the establishment principles provide you an environment of freedom so you can prosper and be happy in your life. So this principle is especially true of a client nation. Citizen unbelievers enjoy the neutral happiness of freedom to enjoy certain unalienable rights that among them are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. So the pursuit of happiness is what we see in Psalm 144. There are people within the context of those few verses that are unbelievers. There are those who are believers without a lot of theology, without a lot of doctrine. And there are those who have been advancing in the plan of God, the ritual plan, that all of the rituals that are performed by the priesthood over the course of a year teach the Word of God to those people. They are prophetic in many ways. They're types pointing to an antitype. The antitype is Jesus Christ. And therefore, they learn there's a coming individual, a coming personality that is therefore going to save their souls, and they believe in this individual. They call him Messiah in some of the passages. So they're really looking forward to Jesus Christ, who will be the ultimate sacrifice. So people learn this through the ritual plan of the Old Testament. There's no ritual in the church age except for the Eucharist. And the Eucharist should be practiced consistently. We do it once a month. We're not mandated to do it on a certain schedule. We're not mandated to do it on certain days like the feast days were in the Old Testament, just that you're to do it consistently. And so we think consistency is once a month. Now, there's some people who do the Eucharist every time they walk in the door, and that's their business, and that's fine with me, but the Bible does not dictate that. It says to do it on a consistent basis. It can be every day. For some, it can be monthly for others, and other people may even have a different schedule. And so this principle is especially true for a client nation, which is what we are. And I want to note that citizen believers not only enjoy these pursuits, but also flourish under the freedoms and protections that are stated in the amendments of the Constitution, specifically Amendment 1. So I want to put it up on the board for you. Let me read this to you. And there's certain words there I will highlight in yellow, and we'll comment on those in a moment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. In other words, you can establish a religion, and no laws can be passed regarding that religion that's been established. So we have established a religion here. We're an independent Bible church. Our sole purpose for being here is to study the Scripture and to do it from the original languages and to do it consistently over long haul. Now this, let me look. I have told you that I plan to teach the book of James. Tonight we're in lesson 55 of chapter 1. And we made it all the way down to, I don't know, verse 11, I think. And that's because of exegesis. We take it one word at a time, and we build an expanded translation so that when we get done, not only do you understand the verse, but you understand the background behind it. And you're building a story, really. James is telling a story on how you are to think, the things you are to do, the things you are not supposed to do. One thing you can say about James, he doesn't have a lot of deep theology, but he does introduce you to the mandates of Scripture. There are 59 imperative moods in the book of James. We've noted 7 so far, so we've got a few more to go. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. So they can't come in here and start telling us what to do, although Anthony Kennedy has made a good try. Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Did you hear that? They can't prohibit my free exercise or yours, yet they're trying. They're threatening us. Andy Kennedy. And he's a good friend of this guy that's just been nominated to be the next justice. Well, I hope he's not so close of a friend that he believes everything he thinks. And he's made a mess of things. Or abridging the freedom of speech. I just tried out a little of that. Or of the press. See if I've got something that qualifies. Press. Or the right of the people peaceably to assemble. Why y'all look peaceable this evening. And to petition the government for redress of grievances. By the way, if you're upset about anything that's going on in the country today, and many people are very upset, here's the rule for that. Petition the government for redress of grievances. You have to write it down and hand it to some government official and say, here's my petition, I'm upset about this, and I want some redress. That'd be the constitutional way of doing it. First Amendment's filled with good stuff, as we'll note here in a moment. Now, the freedoms cited that I've just noted are central and necessary to the protection and security of believers who worship when and where they wish and in what manner or fashion. In other words, you're free. And that's why people came here to start with. That's why no law respecting establishment of religion is the very first thing in the Bill of Rights. Yet they're plundered in there. They did. The Supreme Court's plundered in there. The Fafarian inversion has plundered in there. A lot of people in the ACLU plunder there. People down in Montgomery, Alabama, I forget the outfit down there that Marcus Dees or whatever it is, I think it's Marcus Dees, invented back in the 1960s. Always wanting to plunder with this. Congress shall make no law. And if they do make a law, then the Supreme Court should strike it down rather than inventing things out of thin air and therefore violating the opening clause here. The freedoms cited are central and necessary to the protection and security of believers to worship when and where they wish and in what manner or fashion. This is analyzed on the back cover of 40 proclamations. I've read it before, but it's pertinent here, so let's go. The foundation of all cultures is a central belief system that unites disparate individuals into a harmonious commonwealth. Although the United States is not a Christian nation, it was founded primarily by Christians who incorporated the laws of divine establishment into the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. For Christians, the most sacred right contained in the First Amendment is that of free exercise. Ancillary to it are those freedoms that enable a person to grow in grace so he can become a good soldier for Christ. Freedom of movement facilitates assembly. Freedom of assembly permits church attendance. Freedom of speech allows public exposition of Scripture. Freedom of the press ensures the publication and distribution of the Bible and its teachings. Well, with this in view, let's take a look at this. This is Amendment 1 of the Constitution cited again at the top of the page. And then we have some plundering that has occurred. Back in 1947, Everson versus Board of Education, this is where everything came unwound as far as freedom of religion is concerned. Let me read an excerpt from Everson versus Board of Education. This is the majority opinion by Hugo L. Black of Alabama. The Establishment of Religion Clause of the First Amendment means at least this, writes Black. Neither a state nor the federal government can set up a church. Neither can pass laws which aid one religion, aid all religions, or prefer one religion over another. Neither can force or influence a person to go to or to remain away from church against his will, or force him to profess a belief or disbelief in any religion. Now, I've highlighted the next phrase here. No person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or disbeliefs, for church attendance or non-attendance. No tax in any amount, large or small, can be levied to support any religious activities or institutions, whatever they may be called, or whatever form they may adopt to teach or practice religion. Neither a state nor the federal government can openly or secretly participate in the affairs of any religious organizations or groups, and vice versa. In the words of Jefferson, the clause against establishment of religion by law was intended to erect a wall of separation between church and state. So, we have a violation of Judge Black here by Andy Kennedy. Now, I want you to look at the highlighted portions. No person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or disbeliefs. Andy Kennedy has penetrated into our ability to teach the Word of God. The way that it's written, it's no interest to us what other people do outside the walls of this church. They are certainly free to believe anything and do anything. They're not our concern. They're not people under our authority. So for him to therefore invent out of thin air things that cause me to have to give up performing weddings is a violation of this concept. Then look at the bottom of the page. A wall of separation between church and state. And I'm telling you, that wall has been bandied about for a good long while, since 1947. So that's 60-something years. And therefore, the church can't penetrate that wall and get involved in government. The government can't penetrate the wall and get involved in the church. But somehow, Andy Kennedy poked his finger through there and violated the whole concept. When a significant number of client nations' population rejects principles of divine establishment, then they become a threat to the peace and safety of the rest. And it doesn't help when the government does it. Now, when the laws of divine establishment fade from the mentality of a client nation's population, then historical trends spiral downward toward anarchy. I'll read that again to see if it reminds you of anything. When the laws of divine establishment fade from the mentality of a client nation's population, then historical trends spiral downward toward anarchy. There's no other word that's better to describe what's going on in the streets of this country presently. Proverbs 29:18. When there is no establishment teaching, the people cast off restraint, but truly happy is the one who maintains establishment viewpoint. Now, a portion of the population that is not taught or personally rejects the laws of divine establishment have no happiness. Those that do submit to those laws acquire neutral or establishment happiness. So you have to submit to the foundational principles. It's difficult to do today because the foundational principles are being abused. They're being cast aside, rewritten, overwhelmed, called hopelessly Victorian, etc. And so the progressive ideas of doing whatever you want, whenever you want it, is permeating our society from the public schools that belch out a graduating class every May. Neutral happiness contributes to the stability of a client nation, but unless there is a consistent advance to the realm of perfect happiness by believers, the client nation is put in danger. And so that puts the onus on the third category of happiness. It's called perfect or unalloyed happiness. And that's where we will resume our study on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of going through the concepts of happiness. And we thank you that it is available to anyone There is a type of happiness for every individual that they can organize their thought process around a system of order in doing so. The ultimate is the order provided by your word. And within the souls of men, they can therefore concentrate on how you want things done. And when it shows profit to us, as our lives are benefited accordingly, that means we are approaching the hallowed ground of unalloyed happiness. Encourage us toward the objective as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.